Here's a question for you. What would the Vatican give in exchange for a pope's name? If you want to know the answer, you should ask this guy. His name is Rogers Cadenhead. Now, Rogers Cadenhead is a self-described domain hoarder. And a domain is just another name for the name of an internet website. And upon the death of Pope John Paul a few years ago, he went ahead and purchased the rights to the website name BenedictTheSixteenth.com. Now, if you purchase the rights to the right website, it can be very profitable. As a matter of fact, a website just sold recently on eBay for $16,000. So Cadenhead didn't even know that was going to be the name of the new pope, but he went ahead and snatched it up anyways. And so now he was sitting on a little bit of an investment. Well, the Vatican got in touch with Cadenhead because they wanted to use that website, and he owned the rights to it. And they wanted to know how much money he wanted for it, but he told him, he said, listen, I don't want any money at all. Cadenhead is a Catholic himself, and he didn't want to risk aggravating over a billion other Catholics, including his own grandmother. So he told him, I'm not looking to get paid, but I would like something in exchange. And he asked for three things. It's a true story. The first thing he asked for was one of those hats that the Pope wears. He wanted one for his very own. Don't know what he wanted to do with it, but he wanted one. The second thing he asked for was a free vacation at the Vatican Hotel, which apparently is very upscale and very nice. And then the third thing that he asked for was, and I quote, complete absolution, no questions asked, for the third week of March 1987. It kind of makes you wonder what was going on the third week of March 1987, right? And if Mr. Cadenhead was here, I might ask him, but then again, I probably wouldn't, because he might ask me what I was doing the third week of March 1987. I don't remember specifically, but I'm sure I was up to mischief and no good back in those days. I wonder, does that remind you of a week in the past of your own? Yeah, almost everybody I know, whether they admit it or not or even think about it, everybody has a third week of March 1987. It's some season or chapter of life that you would rather forget about. Some time in your life when you indulged, imbibed, inhaled, whatever it was, and you just wish you could just forget about the whole thing, and you wish it had never happened. Think of it this way. That time back in the military, high school, college, whenever it was, what if you had a box that had videos of your entire life, and you could see every moment of your life, and in that box there would be some really good videos. You know, you're helping a little old lady across the street, or you know, doing something nice. But in that box there would be that one tape that you wish you could get rid of. You could just burn it up so that nobody ever saw it ever again. You know what's on that tape? A giant, the giant of unconfessed sin. And that helps us to get where we're going today in terms of talking about facing your giants. That's the series we've been in all summer, where we've been looking at the life of David and looking at this amazing man who at one moment is our hero, and then the next moment is doing something that you just can't believe your eyes and your ears. How could he possibly do that? And if you were with us last week, you know we looked at the story of David and Bathsheba, and we saw how David, through pride and arrogance, fell horribly and morally. And I told you if you came back this week that we would look at the second half of the story to see what God was going to do with it. Well, that's what we're going to do today. Today we're going to deal with the giant of unconfessed, unresolved sin in our life. The title of the lesson is Epic Fail. You know, if you're a kid and you're trying to do something really cool and you want your friends to check you out and you say, hey, everybody, check this out. And then you like try and do a backflip off the wall, but then you fall on your face. That's an epic fail, right? And that's what your friends tell you. Well, today we're going to look at David's epic fail, and we're going to look at a moral face plant that he made. We're going to look and see what God does with it. We're going to look and see how he moves on from it and how we can move on from our epic fails. Father, we're here today as people who are very broken and often very confused. And Father, some of us, maybe a lot of us, walked in today with a lot of baggage. And our prayer is that we walk out lighter, that we walk out in your strength. I pray for every person in this room, Master, that that we walk out today knowing that our sin has been dealt with. And we pray that as we look at the story of your servant David, that we'll gain strength and confidence. We thank you for Jesus who paid for our sins. We ask that your Spirit touch the lesson. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And we all say, in Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, I think I threw you off on the amen there for a minute. We're off our rhythm here a little bit. Well, let's start by talking about David's epic fail. I mean, could anybody have ever had a worse epic fail, a worse moral faceplant than what David did? He seduces Bathsheba. He murders Uriah. He causes other guys, other innocent soldiers, to be killed in the process. He starts this big cover-up plot to do it, and then he marries her, and then he just moves on like nothing ever happened. And she has a baby, and for a while, it looks like David got away with the whole thing. If you were here last week, it looks like maybe he's going to get off scot-free. And everything looks okay on the outside, but on the inside, let me tell you something. David is wasting away. He may look good on the surface, but inside, he's far from okay. He describes this season of secret sin this way. Years later, he would write Psalm 32, and he writes about it. He says, you know, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and groaned all day long. You ever feel physical pain from spiritual sin? Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Let me tell you something. David's third week of March, 1987, stalks him like a hungry pack of wolves. And no matter how hard he tries, he can't get away from it. Why? Well, it's because God keeps bringing it up. Now, if you look at the David-Bathsheba story in chapter 11, if you get to the very last verse, it looks like everything's okay. It lures the reader into a false sense of a happy ending. It says in verse 27, David sent someone to bring her to the palace, that's Bathsheba, pardon me, and she became David's wife, and they had a son. Oh, how nice. Decorate the nursery. Get a magazine. Let's pick out some names. You know, and then 9 months later, she has the baby. We have a little celebration, have a few friends over. Everything looks like it's going to be fine. It looks like David has gotten a free pass. It looks like the angels are going to file this one under the category of boys will be boys. You know, let's not get all worked up. We all have mistakes that we've made. And just when we think God is going to let this whole thing go, along comes the second half of verse 27. The Bible says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, the narrator introduces a new character into the story of David and Bathsheba. It's interesting, so far throughout all of chapter 11, God's name is never mentioned. He is not spoken to, he does not speak, he is not heard from. Uriah is buried, Bathsheba is married, and God never enters into the conversation. But whereas God isn't in chapter 11 until the last sentence, his name dominates chapter 12. Verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Remember how David was doing all the sending last week? Now God's doing some sending. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord. Verse 11, thus saith the Lord. Verse 15, and then the Lord struck. God has been silent, but he's not going to be silent anymore. And now God renders judgment against David. And we see David literally face down on the floor, crying like a child, like a little baby who got woke up in the middle of the night by a loud thunderclap. And he says in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. Let me tell you something. Those are probably the first honest words he's spoken in a long, long time. And sometimes we wonder if our epic fails are going to catch up with us. And if you're like me, sometimes you think back to the past and big mistakes that you may have made and things that you've done. And it was maybe years and years ago, and you think, does that really affect my life today? I mean, come on. It was a long time ago. It was college. I was in a sorority. I was in a fraternity. Who even really cares? I mean, does God even really care? Does God even still think about it anymore? Does unresolved sin from my past still affect my life today? Well, that question is answered in chapter 12. Because in chapter 12, we get three images of God. Three images of God. And the first image of God is how God probes the guilty heart. Now, here's what happens. God sends this guy named Nathan to go and see David. Now, and we heard the story from Walker here a few minutes ago that he told. Now, you got to understand who Nathan is. He's a prophet. He's a preacher. He's sort of like the equivalent of the Senate or White House chaplain to David's court. Now, I think Nathan deserves a medal just for showing up to go deal with David about this. Because the last time somebody had a private meeting with David about all this ugliness, it was a guy named Uriah. And if I'm Nathan, I'm thinking to myself, you know, if David will kill one of his very own loyal officers and soldiers, what's he going to do with a nosy preacher? So chances are he's a little bit nervous, but he obeys. And so he goes in there, and it's interesting, brilliantly, Nathan, rather than just lay it all out for David, he starts to tell this story. And he tells this story about this shepherd, this very poor shepherd. And as he does it, he kind of gets David right in the palm of his hand. Why? What did David do before he was a member of the royal court? What was his occupation? He was a shepherd. And was David rich or was he poor? He was very poor. He was one of eight sons. They didn't even have a hired hand to take care of the sheep. So David was the guy who was always out there doing it. Now, we know that the story that Nathan tells David is just a parable because we heard the story. But as David is listening to it, he thinks it's an actual event. So Nathan ingeniously tells this story about this poor shepherd who doesn't even really have a flock. All he has is just this one little ewe lamb. For you city folk, a ewe is a female sheep, a little girl lamb. And he holds it and he feeds it. And he waters it, and he treats it like one of his own family, like one of his very own children. He just loves it so much. It's really all he has in his whole life. But then another character enters into the story, another character in this parable, and it's a neighbor, a rich neighbor, a rich, wealthy neighbor to the poor shepherd, and he's a total jerk. And this rich jerk, he has a traveler who stops by his house. And he decides he wants to have a feast for the traveler. And he decides that what should be on the menu should be a lamb. And rather than going out and getting one of his own sheep, which he has zillions of them, he goes down to the pasture of this poor shepherd. And he takes his one little ewe lamb. Verse 4. Instead, Nathan tells David, he took the lamb from the poor man and cooked it for his visitor. He lights the barbecue, gets the mint jelly, and serves dinner. Well, David is listening to all of this. And as David listens to all of this, he starts to get mad. And I can just kind of picture him. His face probably starts to get red, and his neck veins probably start bulging. He's gripping maybe the arms of the throne because Nathan has pulled him right into it. And then David, who as king of the land, part of his job is to pronounce judgment, David does this. The Bible says in chapter 12, verse 5, it says, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this, the rich jerk, must die. He goes on to say, he must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity. Oh, David. Oh, you never even saw it. He never even saw it coming, did he? Nathan builds the gallows right behind the throne, takes the rope, throws it over the beam, walks David up the steps, stands him right on top of the trap door. He's so caught up in the story, he doesn't even know what's going on. But then he feels the noose tighten when Nathan tells him these four one-syllable words, "Hey, David, you are the man." And in that moment, David gets it. Uriah is the poor shepherd. Bathsheba is the poor innocent lamb. And David is the rich jerk. And I don't know if David's face was red before, but I bet it changes color now. I bet his face grew real pale. And I bet some sweat maybe formed on his forehead. And I bet he got real nervous. But you know what? He doesn't say a word because he knows he doesn't have a word to say back to it because he knows it's all true. So David has nothing to say. God, on the other hand, God's just getting warmed up. God's just clearing his throat. Take a look now at verses 7 through 9. Through Nathan, God says this to David. He said, "You know, I made you king over Israel. I freed you from the fist of Saul. I gave you your master's daughter and other wives to have and to hold. I gave you both Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been enough, I'd have gladly thrown in much more. That part always gets me. So why? Why have you treated the word of God with brazen contempt, doing this great evil? You murdered Uriah the Hittite, then you took his wife as your wife. Worse, you killed him with an Ammonite sword." God says, you know, you're so low down, you didn't even do it yourself. You had worshipers of a false god, your own enemies, take care of business for you. And as I read this, it seems to me that God's words reflect hurt, not hate. Disappointment, not rage. It's as if he's saying to David, you know, I gave you everything, and you treated me like nothing. And I guess the reason this hits me so hard is because I think about the times, how much God has given me, all the blessings, and then I turn around and tell God I'm too busy for him, because I'm too busy taking care of the blessings, the job, the kids. And God says, I gave you the kids, and I said, I know, I got to take care of them. And he says, how about taking care of them for me? How about you raising the kids? How about putting me first in the life of the kids? And I'm saying, I'm sorry, I can't do that right now. I'm just too busy. I'm too busy worshiping the blessings instead of worshiping the God who gave me the blessings. You know, I'm very busy. Life's very hectic. And God comes back. He says, I gave you everything, and you treat me like nothing. I don't know about you. Those words sting a little bit. Well, the first image is of God probing. He knows our hearts better than we do. He knows how to probe the guilty heart. But then once, if you got a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone, once he's done that, he's ready to start to apply pressure to the guilty heart. And that's the second picture of God that we get here. God continues now in verse 10. He says to David, "Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." And from that point forward, David's life is marked with pain. We're going to take a look at this a little bit next week or so. I'm telling you, his kids are outrageous. They kill each other. They abuse each other. It's just nauseating. And we're going to take a look at some of those stories. They disrespect their father. They tear down so much of what David worked a lifetime to build up. And David discovers the harsh truth of Numbers 32:23. You can be sure that your sin will track you down. I want to push the pause button for a minute on David's story and come back to yours and mine. Have you found that to be true? I know I have. I know sometimes the harder I try to run away from my sin, the worse it gets and the closer it gets, and it's like nipping at my heels. And I think I can bury it and push it back. And the more clever and brilliant I think I am at covering stuff up in the past, until I actually deal with it, the more it's just going to bubble right up. It's almost like it's an infection that gets underneath your skin and won't go away. Have you guys ever heard of something called planter's warts? You ever hear of those? Okay. Have you ever had those? Don't raise your hand. It's not bad. I actually had one when I was like 11, maybe 12 years old, something like that. It's just like a little infection that gets underneath the sole of your foot. By the way, that's just an illustration. If I showed you the real thing, you'd become ill. Okay. Because they're really kind of gross. Well, when I was a little kid, this is well over 35 years ago, so you can shake hands. I don't have cooties or warts or nothing, okay? I'm all right. But I had this little speck that was on the bottom of my foot. I was like, it just looked like a freckle. I thought, what's a big deal about that? And I just ignored it. And I kept going around, but it got bigger, and it got more and more sore. And I tried to hide it. And then my mom saw me kind of walking like this, you know? She said, Billy, what's wrong with your foot? And I said, nothing at all. She said, take it off, take off the shoe. I pulled my shoe off. She looked at it. She went, oh, good grief. Took me down to the podiatrist, right? And he looked at it and he said, dude, that's got to come out. You can't go through with that. And I was really, really scared. So anyways, he puts me in the chair and he brings out his tray and he takes the thing off the tray, the cover, and everything on it was sharp and pointy. And I was like, oh no, oh no, because it was really hurting. He said, no, no, don't worry. He said, I'm going to give you a little anesthesia first. And he did something like this and it felt like a rubber band on the bottom of my foot, kind of like that. And he said, don't worry, this isn't going to hurt a bit. Let me tell you something, liar, liar, pants on fire. It hurt bad. And I'm telling you, that guy went to work on my foot, and he got to, and he cut, and he dug, and he got them forceps, and he pulled, and he just kind of, right on the sole of my foot, just dug in on it. And some of you are thinking, thank you so much for telling us that. That's a delightful story, Bill. Well, I'm sorry to be so graphic, but I have to dig in on this point. Sorry. I have to dig in on this point just a little bit. You see, we may think we're getting away with something, but if we ignore it and try and hide it, it's just like a planter's wart. It's just like any infection underneath the skin. It'll keep growing and getting worse and worse. And God, because he loves us, will always hold us to account. Job chapter 4. Those who plow evil and sow trouble reap what? Evil and trouble. Galatians 6:7. You cannot fool God, so don't make a fool of yourself. You will harvest what you plant. And you don't need me to remind you of this. All of us have felt the sharp edge of God's discipline at some point in time or another. And we lose sleep, we lose peace, we lose jobs, we lose relationships. And sometimes you just keep ignoring it. It's no big deal. And sometimes even people come around trying to tell you about it. Because of the high altitude, though, you can't hear or see. The pride is over. Oh, it's no big deal. Everybody has it. But it just keeps eating away at you. And we got to know, God, why are you doing this? Why am I wasting away like David talked about? Well, the answer is because he cares about us. He knows that unless that unresolved sin that's deep in our soul is dealt with, it is deadly. And he loves us. And he wants us to deal with it. He wants us to do what David did, to get honest about it. And so the God who probes the guilty heart and who pressures and squeezes the guilty heart also knows how to pardon the guilty heart. And that's the part I really want to tell you about this morning. Back to chapter 12, verse 13. Then David confessed to Nathan, I sinned against God, finally. Thank you, David. Took a while, but finally. Then Nathan pronounced, yes, but that's not the last word. God forgives your sin. You won't die for it. Now, I want you to know something. God is more merciful to David than David was going to be to the imaginary sheep stealer. David's ready to put him to death. But God spares David's life. And God did for David what he does for you and me. Psalm 103, another great verse from David from years later. He has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to who? Well, to those who fear him. Let me tell you something. You don't need more guilt this morning. You don't need me up here grinding away about your sin and about your past. What you need and what I need is the voice of Nathan coming in and reminding us that God is prepared to pardon the guilty heart. That's the message that we need to hear. Are there consequences for our mistakes? Oh, you better believe it. David pays a very high price. We won't get into it this morning. We'll save it for another time. There are big time consequences, and you're never quite the same again. But you can emerge stronger. But sadly, most people don't understand that they're just one confession away from a peaceful heart. God's so ready to forgive us if we'll only confess it to him and move on with it. Instead, you know who we're like? We're like a guy named Dr. Faustus. You ever hear of Dr. Faustus? If you think back to your old English literature class, or if you're as old as me, you'll remember a movie with Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor. Dr. Faustus was a play that was written by a guy named Philip Marlowe over 500 years ago. He was actually a contemporary of William Shakespeare. And in this play, you've got Dr. Faustus. And Faustus is seeking the meaning of life. He wants to know how everything works, how the universe fits together. And he tries everything. He tries logic. He tries philosophy. He tries medicine. Finally, he gets around to trying Christianity. And he gets his Bible out, and he reads Romans 6:23. And it says, "For the wages of sin is death." And he goes, boom. He closes his Bible. He said, "That's not good news." He goes on to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, where it says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we are fooling ourselves, and the truth isn't in our hearts." He closed the Bible again. He said, "That's not good news either." And then he gives up on Christianity, and according to the play, sells his soul to the devil, enjoys 24 years of carnal pleasure, and ends up in a hot place. Aren't you glad you never saw that happy ending, right? It's like, oh, what a cheerful movie. Here we are 500 years later. And what's interesting to me is that in this story about David, we always think of it about being about sin and guilt and retribution, and we don't get to the best part. We don't get to the part where God's ready to pardon the guilty heart. Yes, the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin are death. But it also says the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's good news. That's grace. That's eternal life. Yes, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we are fooling ourselves, and the truth isn't in our hearts. But if we confess our sins to God, He can always be trusted," usually be always be trusted. That's some very absolute language. "To forgive us and take our sins away." You know, it took David a year. It took a surprise pregnancy. It took the death of a soldier. It took the boldness of a preacher. It took the probing and pressure of God's expert hands on his heart. But finally, David got to it. And finally, some of us are saying, finally, I can get to it too, man. I can receive God's pardon on my guilty heart. And finally, David confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." And God did with David's sin what he wants to do with yours and with mine. And that's just destroy it, obliterate it. And some of us have lived with this sin for so long, and we've minimized it and justified it and tried to pass it off as if it's no big deal. Sometimes we even get really sneaky and clever about it, and we take our sin and we kind of say, "Well, I'm just doing this for you, Lord." No way. The answer is to get honest about it and to understand that real pardon is only one confession away. And I'm going to tell you, that's why the Bible uses drastic language, like words like repentance and confession, because you got to call it what it is. It's sin. It's not some little thing. It's not something that everybody does. It is what it is. And the only person who's going to be able to fix it is God. Let me tell you something. A winning lottery ticket will not fix it. A new job will not fix it. A new president in the White House will not fix it. You know, all my problems are because of Barack Obama. If it wasn't for him, this would be a God-fearing nation again. Absurd. A bowl of ice cream will not fix it. The only thing that's going to fix it is getting honest about it and confession. And I understand that word jams up a lot of us. Maybe we grew up with some sort of mystique around it and we're not really sure. How about this? This may be one of the most meaningful application things I can give you this morning. How about this as a definition of confession? Confession is telling God you did the thing He saw you do. Does that work for you? He was there. He's just waiting for you to get honest about it and admit it to Him. No candles, no incense, no lotus position, okay? Just you, just call a meeting, okay? Just call a meeting between you, God, and the third week of March 1987. Whatever that is for you. And stand that bad memory and that sin up before the Creator of the universe and let Him condemn it. And then let Him pardon it and be done with it. Let God probe your heart. Let Him pressure and squeeze, a little squeeze. He won't break it any more than it needs to be broken. He's got an expert touch. Let Him pressure your heart and then let Him pardon your guilty heart. And here's the best part. In order for him to do that, you don't have to own the Pope's name. You don't have to wear his hat. You don't even have to wait a whole year like David did. You can get over your epic fail right away. You can make it right now. You can, in God's strength, permit him to slay the giant of unresolved, unconfessed sin in your life. And that's just one more giant down, and then you're ready to get on to live the life that God always intended you to have. Would you pray with me? Father, I can only imagine the thoughts and the things that are stirred up here right now after listening to your servant David. But God, each of us here, we're going to just take a few seconds, and each of us are going to go to that box of tapes, and we're going to lay them at your feet. Master, in the name of Jesus, we ask for forgiveness of our sins. We receive your grace. We receive your power and authority. And I pray, Father, that no one walk out of this room today without making this right with you. We thank you for Jesus, who took every sin, every lie, every adultery, every bit of it. He took it all on himself, God, on the cross. Thank you that our sins are as far as the east is from the west. We pray this in Jesus' name, and everybody says, Amen. Well, you can make it right now. If you've never been with us before, one of the things that's unique about Lebanon Valley is routinely, almost every week, somebody will come up and say, hey, I've got this struggle, I've got this problem, I've got this sin issue, and you can ask for public prayer, and you can do that now. And you can share as much or as little as you want, but we'll pray with you. Maybe it's something totally different, and you just want the prayers of the church, and we would be glad to pray with you. Or maybe you're ready to be baptized into Christ here today and to publicly declare your love for Jesus Christ, your loyalty to him, and to have your sins washed away. If we can serve you in any way, please come forward while we sing.